Now please stand, and we're going to read from the Scriptures, 2 Samuel chapter 17. We'll read the entirety of this chapter. And we're coming into this chapter a little bit in the middle of a particular narrative, and just be reminded as we begin reading that we are in the kingly court of Jerusalem, and Absalom and Ahithophel are discussing how to pursue and to kill King David. So that's where we're at as we open. So hear now the word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river, until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel." For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' So the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the water brook.' And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you.' So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. and he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened, when David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated now, and let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Almighty God, we see your sovereign hand at work in this passage, and we praise you for your almighty power and wisdom and your deliverance of your servants from danger. And we ask that as we come to this passage, that we would understand how it speaks to us, that what we see your hand doing, we would know that you are still at work in our lives today to work sovereignly according to your will and for our good. And we pray that you'd show us these things. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we return to 2 Samuel today, we are right in the middle of one of the most action-packed narratives in the Old Testament. We are right in the middle of Absalom's attempt to steal the kingdom, to murder his father. We have seen deceit, intrigue, murder, all different kinds of terrible things happening, and yet these are stories that often draw us in because of the excitement of the story. And I think someone had commented to me as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel that it's like reading an action novel. And I would have to agree, it is like reading an action novel or some exciting story that we are seeing, and yet it's always different when you're in the story, isn't it? It's easier for us to come to this from a detached point of view because we are not being chased. But what if this is your family? What if this is your son? What if these kinds of things were happening to you? It would be much harder, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be the same sense of detachment. And no doubt none of us can say that we have an exactly parallel story to what is taking place in this narrative. But what I do want you to see is that this is not a fictional action story that was created for our enjoyment. This is the story, a real story, of things that actually happened in which there is a sovereign God orchestrating all of these things for his glory and for the good of his people. And in that way, we need to see this as applicable to us because we live in a real world with real problems, with real trials, and we need a sovereign God to deliver us, don't we? And that's what we see in this chapter. We see the sovereign hand of God to deliver his anointed one, David. And it is an incredibly encouraging chapter for us to come to. Because what we see, first of all, is that God has the power to frustrate the plans of evildoers. He can stop them in an instant. He can bring all of it to a screeching halt. He can destroy the plans of evildoers, first and foremost against Christ and his kingdom. All those plans are going to come to nothing. But as we belong to Christ, as we are his people, then he also delivers us from the hands of evildoers that are against us. Most of all, from those principalities and powers that wage war against us. So we see that in the chapter, but also I want you to see that this entire chapter is an answer to prayer. That's also very encouraging, that all the events that take place in this chapter, of which David has no control over, all of these events are worked out by God in answer to prayer. In fact, in answer to a 11-word prayer that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15. So if you go back to 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, You remember, this is when David is beginning his escape from Jerusalem, and he's just starting to get the news of all the bad things that are happening. And the news is delivered to him that Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, has turned against him. And that's really hard news for David to receive, knowing how cunning Ahithophel can be, especially when his wisdom is now turned to evil ends. And this is what David prayed in verse 31 of chapter 15. O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That's what we see in this chapter, isn't it? This chapter is an outworking of that prayer. And we know that David, of course, was praying other prayers along the way. We have Psalms from this period of his life, Psalm 3 in particular. So we know this probably was not the only prayer that he uttered in the midst of all this, but I want you to see that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Even the very simple 11-word prayer turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So as we see the sovereign hand of God in answer to prayer in this chapter, I want us to see three things in particular about how God works in this chapter. And the three are these. First, we see the God who frustrates plans. The God who frustrates plans. Secondly, we see the God who delivers. He delivers David. He delivers David at this critical juncture from danger. And then the third is that we see the God who provides. God provides bountifully for David in this time of difficulty and sustains him. And so we're going to see that as we work our way through the chapter. We're going to see the unfolding of David's answer to prayer. And God worked out every single detail that was needful for this to take place. It's amazing to see the wisdom and the love and the mercy of God towards his servant David. Even his servant, who was under discipline, who had sinned, he answered the prayer of his servant still. So first we see the God who frustrates plans, and we see that in the advice that is given by Ahithophel and then the advice given by Hushai. And so let's understand what's going on there. We have these two military strategies presented to Absalom and the elders of Israel. And so we begin with Ahithophel's advice in verses 1 through 3. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men. And I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." Now, some have wondered, why is it that Ahithophel is out to get David? We don't know for sure the answer to that question, but we're thinking there's got to be some motive driving this man to be after David, and I would give you my hypothesis, but I can't say for sure whether it's true. We learn in the genealogies of Chronicles that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And it's possible that Ahithophel was long nursing a grudge against David for what he had done, and may have seen this as an opportunity to take David down. Whether there was other motives, I can't say. There may have been other motives, but that is certainly one that is a possibility. But then what about his counsel? What should we think of this idea, this military strategy to go and to strike at night, to strike fast, and to take David down? Well, the text actually tells us later that Ahithophel's counsel was good. Not good in the sense of morally good, but good in the sense that it was a good military strategy. It made a lot of sense. David was at his weakest. David is on the run. David has not regathered strength. He hasn't gathered his army as fully as he's going to be able to do. He's not necessarily sure exactly where he's going. And Absalom has the advantage here. And Ahithophel says, "I will make this really easy. I will take 12,000 men. I will go tonight, and we will kill just David. We'll take him out, and it'll be done. All these other men, they will now have to swear allegiance to you, because David will be done." And so Ahithophel's counsel made a lot of sense. It was a good strategy. It, We could theoretically say it might have been successful if he had gone through with it. But verse 14 tells us that that's not how it worked out. Why? Verse 14 says, "The Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." The Lord brought a stop to this. No matter how good the strategy was, Absalom and the men did not go through with it. And we'll return to verse 14 in a moment. But now let's think about Hushai's advice. What was it about Hushai's strategy that won the day in terms of an argument? Well, Hushai is a very cunning man. Ahithophel's very cunning, but Hushai is a very smart character. And he has been planted here by David. David left him behind in Jerusalem. He's David's friend. He is protecting David. That's why he's there. And Hushai has a way of speaking that really works to gain Absalom's ear here. Hushai knew the weaknesses of Absalom, and he exploited them in his speech. And there's two things that I think Hushai does that work so well. The first thing is that he preys upon Absalom's fears. The things that would make Absalom afraid, the things that perhaps kept Absalom awake at night, Hushai spoke to those fears. And then secondly, Hushai takes advantage of Absalom's boundless vanity and pride. We know how proud and vain Absalom is. We've learned that in previous chapters. And so the strategy appeals to both of those things. Now listen first to the fear that Hushai brings out. He says in verse 8, "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely." And Hushai is saying, he says, don't underestimate your father. Your father, he's a mighty man. He is a man of war. He has a lot of experience. He's surrounded by mighty men. And they're not just mighty, they're mad. They are enraged. None of us want to take a cubs from a mother and then wait for mother bear to come, right? You don't want to be in that position. And that's what they've done. They've taken his kingdom. They've taken his house. They've taken everything from David. So, okay, he's mighty. He's mad. But also, if the strike force that Ahithophel brings against David fails in any way, even if 100 men of Absalom's fall and they flee, you know what happens when fear spreads? It'll spread like wildfire. It'll spread through the ranks, and before you know it, all of those with Absalom will say, we're giving up. We're going with David. And it'll all be gone and done for Absalom. So I think there was a fear here that, you know what happens when somebody brings up an idea that hadn't even occurred to you, and it makes you afraid. You're like, oh, I hadn't even thought about that. And that's what he does here for Absalom. So Absalom's afraid. But also, beyond that, he appeals to Absalom's vanity and pride, because then he paints this amazing picture of what could happen if he takes Hushai's advice. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground." Now, what a vision Hushai was painting for Absalom here. Remember that this is the man who had been parading around Jerusalem in a chariot with 50 men for years. Not in battle, but dreaming of his glory to come when he could steal the kingdom from his father. And now Hushai paints this picture that's irresistible for Absalom. He could imagine himself perhaps up on the chariot, and he's at the top of the hill, and there are tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of men behind him, and he has his sword uplifted, and he's ready to go into battle. And he feels the power. He feels the glory of the moment. And then he can imagine as he attacks David and he kills him. And so great would be the slaughter that there wouldn't be a single man left that would still follow David. And so intense would be the attack that they would tear down any city to the very ground if it harbored David. There would not be a stone left. You can see how this would appeal to Absalom. He had probably thought, maybe this would be the day that in the history books of Israel, I would be remembered forever. If it played out the way that he wanted. But why did all of this happen? Why is it that Absalom went for the advice of Hushai? Well, we can see how, in terms of Absalom's fears and Absalom's pride, this would be a very likable strategy. But beyond all of that, above all of that, is what verse 14 says. Tells us, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. This, brothers and sisters, is the sovereign God who frustrates the plans of the wicked. Ahithophel is not forced, it seems, by God to take Hushai's plan. We don't see any arm twisting in some literal sense here. We can see how Absalom acts freely upon this advice. He takes it. But working above all of that was the answer to David's prayer to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And Ahithophel was so discouraged by all of this that he went home, very deliberately went home. He got all of his affairs in order, giving instructions to his servants, and then he hanged himself and committed suicide. One of six of the suicides recorded in Scripture, and all of them are very, very frightening and sad stories. Ahithophel is a lot like Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and then hanged himself, having seen what was done. We don't know why Ahithophel reacted in such a strong way. Some say he was such a proud man that he couldn't take his advice being rejected. It's possible, but maybe he also saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. Maybe he saw that the strategy of Hushai would lead to destruction for Absalom, as it eventually did. So what do we make of all of this? What is the application to such an event that we read about? I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 33, another psalm of David, verse 10. This is what David said. The Lord brings the counsels of the nation to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. This is the power of God, my friends, to stop the plans of the wicked, to bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. And this was an amazing thing because we are told that the words of Ahithophel were treated like the words of God by people in that court. If Ahithophel said it, you did it. But not this time. By the sovereign working of God, through the speech of Hushai, God was fulfilling his purposes to answer the prayers of David and deliver him. Now, as we think about Psalm 33 and we think about this story in particular, what effect should this have upon us? It should encourage us to pray. Because if God so answered David's prayer in this way to deliver him, to frustrate the plans of the wicked, then we must be steadfast and vigilant in prayer against the plans of the evildoers in this life as well. And there are times when we fear the plans of evildoers. We look around us and we see moral and political revolutions taking place. We might fear conspiracies. We might fear evil actors doing things behind closed doors to go against Christ and his kingdom, to perhaps hurt us, to perhaps affect our lives in ways that would be difficult or dangerous. And what should we think of that? Are there conspiracies going on behind closed doors? Yes, there are. Should you believe in conspiracy theories? Well, of course, not every conspiracy theory has factual merit, but you should believe there are conspiracies for sure. There's always conspirators out to stop Christ and his kingdom and out to hurt Christ's people. But what does Isaiah say about conspiracies? Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Do not say, a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Whatever conspiracies are taking place, do not fear them at all, because there is a sovereign God above all of them. And you should fear him, and love him, and look to him in time of need. Any evildoer who plots evil things on this planet cannot go an inch further than a sovereign God will allow them to go. And we need the Psalm 2 perspective when the nations are raging and they're taking counsel and they're planning and plotting, and the counsel seems to be good and seems to be strong and it seems to be that it's going to work out. And what does the Lord do in response? He laughs. Can you laugh? Or are you afraid? Do you believe in the victory of Christ's kingdom and the power of God and the sovereign hand of God, that you do not fear the works of evildoers? The Lord can pull the plug instantaneously on any plan, no matter how well laid, no matter how many years of planning have gone into it. And so we must be encouraged to pray, brothers and sisters, as we see evil things happening around the world. We have an opportunity to pray that God would frustrate the plans of evildoers. We get news about school children in Nigeria being kidnapped, Christian school children. What do? We pray that God would frustrate the plans of evildoers. We pray that God would stop those who would do wickedness. As we hear about the next legislative or judicial effort to harm life, to kill, we pray that those efforts would be thwarted and that righteousness would be advanced in our land. And as we bring it back home personally to us, as the principalities and powers wage war against us and our souls, we pray, O Lord, frustrate the plans of Satan against me. Bring them to nothing. And he can, and he will answer the prayer of his people. So we see then the sovereign hand of God orchestrates all these things, but next we see the deliverance of God in step-by-step events, in the minute details of life that work out in verses 15 through 22. And I want to summarize these for you, of course, in terms of what's taking place. After Hushai gives his counsel, he doesn't know for sure whether his counsel is going to be followed. And so he makes plans to get this news to David, because in case Ahithophel's advice is followed, David needs to know. David needs to get out of there, because there could be a strike force that night. And so Hushai's strategy, his whole purpose in that advice, was to buy David time. This will give David time to regroup, to get reinforcements, to prepare for battle, and that's what takes place. And so then Hushai, he goes to Zadok and Abiathar, the two priests that were left behind, and he says, deliver the news to your two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Tell them what's going to take place. And then we see all these different details that are given. Jonathan and Ahimaaz, they flee because they're seen by one of this little boy in the town. And we think, oh no, the cover's blown. And so they flee. They go to Bahurim, where David had been cursed by Shimei, and they're hidden in a well. And then there's a woman there who lies about where they are. Right in time for them to get to Bahurim, to get into the well, to have this woman cover with grain, and then to say they've gone this way. Just like Rahab had done in Joshua. Just the right timing. Now, where is David in all of this? He's still running. He's not here. What I want you to see here in all of the specifics, all of the details that are given, is that God is working out every single detail that is needed for David to make his escape, for just the right moment to occur, for the news to get to him. And what is David doing at this point? He's running, and presumably he's praying. Psalm 3, this is the psalm that he had on his lips as he fled from Absalom. Listen to the verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 3. Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And that's what he's praying as he runs. He's saying, "Arise, O Lord, because I can't do anything. I can't arise. I'm on the run right now. Save me. Deliver me. Stop the plans of evildoers. Strike my enemies on the cheek." And God did just that. God so worked every single detail that the news got to David at the right time for him to flee, to get over to the across the River Jordan, and to get to a place of greater safety. And what I want you to see here is that outside of praying, David had nothing to do with any of this. He didn't do anything else at this point. This is the connection that we see between prayer and providence. Sometimes people ask the question, why should I pray if God is sovereign and he's already foreordained all things that come to pass? It's a classic question. But the Bible teaches us that the very things that God uses, the very means by which God works in his providence, is the prayers of his people. That we pray and God responds. That is the dynamic. That is the teaching of Scripture. And if we don't pray, James tells us this. James, in James 4, he talks about the sovereignty of God. Remember, in James he says, don't say you're going to do this or that tomorrow. Say, if the Lord wills, you will do this or that, right? So James has a sense of the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? He believes in God's plans for tomorrow for you. But there's something else that James says too. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You see, they're both there. The sovereignty of God. He's planned your day tomorrow. But you do not have because you do not ask. They're both true. They're both brought together in James and elsewhere in Scripture. And as we look at the Psalms once again, there's so many Psalms of David that are reflective of these events. And Psalm 57, verses 2 through 3, this was written during the time of Saul running after him. But listen to the words of Psalm 57, 2 through 3. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. What is David doing in Psalm 57? He's crying out. That's, again, all he can do right now. Saul's after him in this psalm, and he says, God, I'm going to cry out, and you're going to fulfill your purposes for me. That God will sovereignly answer and sovereignly help and deliver and stop the one who would swallow David up. And so your prayers are not a mere exercise of self-reflection. Sometimes people say, it's just prayers just to help you. It's just for you to kind of get your thoughts on the table. It doesn't do anything beyond that. That is not what the Scriptures teach. No, prayer is the cry of the heart to God to say, help me. And the Scriptures say God hears and God answers. This is no vain act that we do. And sometimes when we talk about prayer, and I've done this before in my vocabulary, I'm like, well, we can at least pray. That's not the right language to use, at least, as if it's like the thing you have to fall back on, as if it's a lesser means. Prayer is the best thing you have to do. It is the greatest tool you have. Sure, let's counsel, let's talk, let's think through the situation, but please pray. That, above all, do that. First and foremost, do that. So finally, we see the God who provides for his people. We've seen him frustrating the plans of the wicked. We've seen him delivering David. And now we see him providing for David and for those with David. Look at verses 27 and 29. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley, and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. What an amazing provision. David is in critical danger here. He has many with him. probably women and children as well, as well as the mighty men with him, and they're fleeing for safety. They come to Mahanaim across the Jordan, a good distance from Jerusalem, a safe place. And the Lord sovereignly provides for David all that he and his people need, and does so in amazing ways. This cast of characters is rather unexpected, too. These people that show up with provisions. We have Shobi, who was the son of King Nahash of the Ammonites. He's a foreigner. Nahash is not a very good guy. We read about him back in 1 Samuel. But Shobi apparently heard about David's plight, and he brought provisions. He's a foreigner. We have Machir, who once lived in Lodabar with Mephibosheth. He was probably a loyalist of Saul for a time when he was in Lodabar, living away from God's people. And here Machir shows up to help. And then there's Barzillai, the Gileadite. We learn in chapter 19 that he's 80 years old. This is one of the men that showed up to help. He brought provisions at age 80 to help David and those with him. And so God brings all of these men at just the right time with just the right provisions for them. And they brought an abundance of good things. They brought wash basins. Imagine how nice a shower would be after all that had happened. You can take a bath and you can wash your face. And we all love a bath after you've been camping for a time, right? And this is very much an unintended camping trip for David and his people. And now they can wash up. That's a mercy of God. Isn't a bath and a shower a mercy of God? And look at all the food they brought. What a feast. Wheat, barley, beans, and lentil, and even dairy. He brought cheese for David, and honey. These are blessed provisions for a time of need when they are hungry and weary and thirsty. And here what we see is exactly what Psalm 23 promises us. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. An abundant table. He prepares just what we need at that time. We're right before our enemies. Absalom is not that far away. But here they're eating and feasting and washing and recuperating in this situation. And this again reminds me of the words of Psalm 33, the words that we opened with earlier. Psalm 33, verse 16. And think of David here, and David's writing this. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. David has learned this in Psalm 33. He is the king. He has mighty men. He has weapons, but none of those things can deliver him right now. He needs the eye of the Lord upon him. He needs the eye of the Lord to look in favor upon his situation and to deliver and to provide for his soul in famine, to deliver him at this time. And that should be an amazing thing to us, because as we look at David, we think, wait a minute, isn't David getting disciplined by God? David is an adulterer, he's a murderer. And God is disciplining him. God is teaching him through all of these things. So how is it that God's favor rests upon him? Well, we talked about the discipline of the Lord last week, and we remember the words of Hebrews 12 that God's discipline to his children is good. It's with love that he disciplines and he chastises so that we may share in his holiness. And there may be times at which we have sinned and we think, I might have sinned so much that I'm not sure that the Lord's favor will rest upon me again. Well, David had sinned pretty badly, don't you think? And yet he could know with confidence that the favor of the Lord rested upon him. Why? Because he trusted in the mercy of God. He looked to the deliverance of God. It didn't matter how much he had sinned, it mattered where he looked. Where was his trust? God had forgiven David. God was going to deliver David. Even as he taught him, through significantly challenging discipline, discipline that we could hardly imagine ourselves. So we've seen God's amazing deliverance. We've seen him frustrating the plans of evildoers. We've seen him providing. But a question may come up is, how do I know that God is for me? What if I'm Absalom and he's against my plans? That could be a question that comes up in our consciences at times. We might think, well, he's frustrating my plans, so he must be against me. That could be a conclusion we would draw from this passage, but it would be a wrong conclusion. That is, unless we are not in Christ. God may be against us, is against us, if we are outside of Christ, his Son. If we are not under the cross of Christ, we are not reconciled to him. David in Psalm 56, verse 9, this is a point of confidence he had. He said, Psalm 56, verse 9, "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me." How can you have confidence to say that, that God is for me? Well, I think the answer to that is found in Romans chapter 8, which we read earlier. And Paul speaks to this. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so we have that question before us. How do I know that God is for me? And certainly there's times at which we reflect upon our sins and we might be afraid that God will not be for us, that he will not deliver us. But the promise of Scripture is this: if you belong to Christ, then God is for you. It doesn't mean that he's for all your sins. You need to repent of those, whatever those are in your life. David had to do that. But God is for you to deliver you, to shower his love upon you, to answer your prayers. If you have put your trust in Christ as your sovereign Lord and as your only hope, then the Scriptures say God is for you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then nothing in this world, whether the most powerful spiritual forces of darkness or whether the most tyrannical government in the world, can do anything to bring ultimate harm against you. If you belong to Christ, then you can say with Paul, with confidence, that no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no none of these things, not famine, they will not separate me from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you can say that this God is for me. This God, he frustrates the plans of evil against me, because I am in his Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus is my King, and he rules over me, and he defends me from enemies. And you can say, this is the God who will deliver me from enemy and after enemy after enemy. And this is the God who will prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. This is what he has promised to do. And so we see the merciful, good, sovereign love of God towards David. Even though David didn't deserve any of it, God was good to his servant David as David looked to him by faith. And so we come at the end of this chapter to reflect upon the amazing sovereign love of God towards us, because we are in Christ as well. And so let's pray in light of what we have learned today, that we might trust this God to deliver in time of need. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you as the sovereign Lord over all things, and we are so thankful that our lives are in the hands of a good and all-powerful God. We thank you for the promise of your word that if we belong to Christ by faith, that you protect us, you deliver us, you provide for us, you work all things for our good. We thank you also that you invite us to pray, to cry out to you and help for help in time of need, and that you have promised to hear the prayers of your people and to answer those prayers according to your perfect and wise will. Grant us, Lord, that through this chapter we might have confidence to pray against evil, confidence to pray for our daily needs, and then confidence to wait upon you for your sovereign deliverance. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.